All right, so since America's latest presidential inauguration, Jesus' parable of the Samaritan has been a topic of conversation, both in the mainstream news and on social media. Those who control the news, or those who like to post things on social media, are angry right now with those they consider to be conservatives and those who believe to be Christians. And this parable has been used as a source of critique for conservatives and for Christians. And the critique is this: Christians who voted in a certain way, meaning for the current president, are not faithful to Jesus' teaching in this parable. This critique just seeps and oozes intolerance and also ignorance. Christians do not care for people as Jesus commands them. That's what the critique is. But it is ironic that people who could care less about Jesus, who could care less about the authority of Jesus' words, all of a sudden become an authority on what Jesus says Christianity is and what it is not. Jesus is clear, very clear. If they would just read around parables, Jesus is very clear as to why he speaks in parables, what they're designed to do. And I'll give you a quick synopsis of it. The purpose of parables is to prove that people who think they see life right are actually blind. And people who think they hear things correctly, they're actually deaf. It is to confuse the wise and to elevate the simple, all while teaching deep truths about himself. That's the purpose of Jesus' parables. So as Christians, we believe it is deeply problematic to use the teaching of Jesus to critique the people of Jesus when a person has no desire, really, to read, understand, and apply Jesus' teaching. Because the goal of Jesus' parables isn't to teach a non-Christian group of people how they should treat people. That's not the goal of his parables. One of the major goals of Jesus' parables is actually to critique those who consider themselves to be religious, those who think that they're actually right with God, when in actuality, they are not right with God, those who trust in themselves, their religious actions or duties, or the good things that they do to make them feel like they're actually right with God. The parables are meant to confront our rebellion and our resistance to Jesus and the great cost that Jesus paid to be able to redeem the dead and the dying. And it's to show you that there's only one person, which is actually our Lord Jesus himself, that has the desire and the ability to see someone half dead on the side of the road and to actually bring them back to life. So what I'm saying to you this morning is that Jesus is actually the Samaritan of the parable. Let's get to our proposition today. And this is the idea I want you to wrestle with today. I want you to wrestle with the idea that until Jesus' costly love is personally experienced by you, you actually cannot truly show love to others. You can't truly give love to others in the way that God designed love, because God is love. This is the idea I want you to wrestle with today. You see, Christians find Jesus beautiful because we know that his love towards us is costly. You see, it costs me very little to love people who are like me. Like, you read Lewis and Tolkien too, very easy to love. You like baseball too? Not football, but baseball? Oh, we can get along quite nicely. It costs me very little to love people who are interested in the same things that I am, who look like me, who sound like me, who dress like me. And the same thing goes for you. Christians know, though, that we are utterly unlike Jesus in that we actually have this deep-seated resistance and rebellion towards his Father. Now imagine how you would want to treat somebody that you knew has a deep-seated resistance and rebellion towards your father, who does not like your dad, as great as he is, and has a problem with him, right? You kind of get the idea. But Christians believe that the best love, the love that actually every single human being is looking for, is actually a costly love. And that's why loving people who are exactly like me, those little Tolkien files and Lewis files, like that's not really actually love. We believe that the best love that a person can experience is an our love. It's not the love of a child for a parent, or a parent for a child, or a wife for a husband, and a husband for a wife, or friend to friend. But it's the love of Jesus. So to be a Christian means affirming this. Real love cannot begin until you realize you actually don't have real love. You don't have it in you. Your love is selfish. You want to love people who like the same sports teams as you do. And you want to loathe those who are rooting for the other team. Now, if you are attracted to our little church because you're attracted to religion and doing religious things, showing up to church when you want to, I don't think this church is going to work out for you. If you think that you already have real love and that already right now, on your own, you already truly love people, the preaching and the teaching of this church is going to rub you the wrong way. It is. Human love, Christians believe because they read the Bible and they consider the Bible first, human love is a selfish love. It is a self-centered love. And our love is actually transactional. And here's what I mean by that. We will give, we will serve, we will love, as long as what we are getting back in return is worthwhile to us. And once a day, a week, a month, or a year, or years pass by, whatever it's enough for us to realize, what I am putting in, I'm not receiving back, we're done. So a portion of this parable is meant to teach the Jewish lawyer, and I believe it's meant to teach us, that love doesn't begin until you realize that you don't really love. We cannot give true love to others until we first experience that true love is always costly, and it's costly to the lover. So we're going to see today that Jesus is the real hero of this parable, one who rescues and restores the dying at greatest cost to himself, and that is the real definition of love. And then we're going to see, what does it take for the people of Jesus to show his costly love, which is at our expense to others as the hands and feet of Jesus for Jesus. I believe that's what the parable of the Samaritan is about. So let's get started. It's going to be 3 points today, 2 points and an application. First point is this. It's that doing your best to love God, doing your best to love neighbor, will never make you right with God, no matter how good you are at it. You see, Christians grow up. They grow in their commitment in taking the life and the teaching of Jesus and the apostles seriously. Over time, their teaching becomes more and more our ultimate authority. And that doesn't diminish when your wife asks you to do something, or if your doctor says you need a change of a lifestyle, right? Or if government, local, state, or national develops laws that are truly for our good and within our conscience. It doesn't mean that a Christian only has one authority. It just means that God and his word is our ultimate authority. There is no amount of religious activity or liberal activity that can make a person right with God and right with others. And this is what we are meant to learn through the scribes and the Pharisees from last time, the rich young ruler, and from this Jewish lawyer today. Our best effort to make us feel right with God will never be strong enough or good enough to overcome our nature, Doing good things is never going to take our spiritual scoliosis and straighten us back out. It's not powerful enough to deal with sin or with evil, injustice, suffering, or death. We need someone stronger than us to do those things, and there's only one person that is stronger than all of those things collectively, and that is our Lord Jesus, as demonstrated Good Friday to Easter Sunday. So we meet this Jewish lawyer, and this Jewish lawyer is an expert of Jewish law, customs, and scripture. He already knows what his religion and his society believes about the topic that he asks Jesus. And despite this, look at how he approaches Jesus in verse 25. So he stands up for the purpose of putting Jesus to the test. And he asks a question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the framing of the question. Who secures and does things towards eternal life? He does, or he believes that he does. Based on who the Jewish lawyer is, he already knows the answer to this question. So the question is affront. It's rebellion masquerading as religiosity. Religious people, though they will look on the outside to be right with God, they're still rebels. They find God useful, but not beautiful. So Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, responds to a question with a question. And as a lawyer, he knows exactly what Jewish scripture to turn to answer the question. So the lawyer quotes the Jewish Shema, or what is Deuteronomy 6:8. Love God with heart, mind, soul, strength, and then love your neighbor. To say it simply, it's just this. You love God with all that you are, and then you love neighbor as an overflow of that love. That's the Christian's great commandment. When another lawyer comes up to Jesus later on in his ministry, Jesus answers the same way as this lawyer. And it's simply this. Love God with the ultimate affection of your heart. Doesn't mean we don't love spouses and kids and friends, but we love Jesus above those things. We set Jesus and his word as our ultimate authority, not that the authority of a spouse in our life or a parent or local, state, national governments or doctors are unimportant. It's just that they're not ultimate. And then out of that, we love people radically, which just means deeply. Don't let our culture sensationalize that word radical. The word radical just means something straight down deep inside of you, to the deepest part of you. Christians love people radically, deep down into who they are. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Now let's take a look really quick at how the lawyer responds to this. Luke says that this lawyer wanted to justify himself. So he asks an additional question. Okay, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Right? Tell me who my neighbor is, which then therefore will tell me who my neighbor is not, so I can practice this with those who you say is my neighbor and then treat the other people however I want to treat them. The lawyer's ultimate motivation is presented here. And the lawyer cares more about self-justification than people or Jesus. The lawyer's greatest desire is not to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. His ultimate desire is self-justification. Now, justify is a legal term. We don't really use the word justify much in our culture. But if you ask my wife, my favorite word is just. I'm just doing this. I'm just doing that. But that's probably the extent of how we use this word for justice or justify. But it's a legal term. And it means a pronouncement or a declaration that someone is actually right, that someone is good. Now, let's think about it in a legal setting for a moment. When the jury hands the judge a verdict and he reads the verdict out loud, defendant is guilty or defendant is not guilty, let's be precise as to what the judge is not doing. That pronouncement does not make the defendant guilty or innocent. Long before that pronouncement, that defendant is already guilty or innocent of the charges. Do you get that? The pronouncement doesn't make him right or wrong. It just declares to the world that it's right or it's wrong. That person is already guilty or already innocent. What this means is there is nothing that this lawyer can do that can pronounce him to be guilty or innocent, right or wrong. He already is or is not. But it is here you have to remember Luther's concept of in curvatura se. And if it's already through February and you're still with us doing our daily devotionals, which I pray you are, Dr. Keller brought up Luther's in curvatura se, which I think was a brilliant reminder for us in the connectivity of things. We are curved into ourselves naturally. We curve inward naturally and not outward towards God or towards people. So just because someone is involved in religion or they do good things, it doesn't change their curved in nature. Only God can actually change us deep down radically inside of us. So this lawyer asks, okay, since eternal life is found by loving God and loving neighbor, tell me, teacher, who's my neighbor? Now, this follow-up question confirms the man doesn't care about Jesus. The man doesn't care about Jesus as teacher or what Jesus thinks, and he doesn't actually care about people or who the neighbor is. As a lawyer, this man, likewise, already knows what Jewish scripture says about loving the neighbor. Caring for family, caring for countrymen, caring for the poor, caring for the widow, caring for the exile, caring for the prisoner, and caring for the stranger. Jewish scripture is clear on those things for the lawyer, and that's his wheelhouse. The lawyer is just looking for some other way to justify himself, because that's what religious people do. They always need to find a way to defend themselves that what they're doing, which is wrong, actually isn't that bad. And honestly, what they do is actually great. You may be here today, and you use religion to make yourself feel better about your life and how it's going. Doing your best to love God and to love neighbor is never going to make you right with God. Just as a judge reading a verdict cannot make you innocent or guilty. Real love for God and neighbor begins when you realize, I don't have it. I don't really love God, and I don't really love neighbor in the way that our Creator made us to. So if you're religious and you find God useful but not beautiful, you are going to push back against this idea, like the lawyer is doing to Jesus right now. And so Jesus digs deeper, and he tells the lawyer and us a parable. And in point two, we're going to get into it now. So let's get to it. And what I hope that you see is that Jesus is the Samaritan who rescues and restores people at great cost to himself. So we would say in our culture, to anyone who says, you call yourself a Christian, you're not being the good Samaritan. We would kindly reply and say, Jesus never intended for us to have the ability to do what only he can do here. Only Jesus can rescue and restore people in a meaningful and significant way. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus is the hero of the parable. And that on our own, our best efforts, our abilities, desires, and opportunities cannot do for people what the Samaritan did for this dying man. So a man travels from Jerusalem to Jericho. And what this means for us as the listener or the reader is that this man is actually Jewish. He's either in Jerusalem and going back home to Jericho to fulfill a religious obligation or for business. Maybe he needed to sell some lambs to the temple. On his way home, he is robbed. He is stripped of clothing and possessions. He is beaten, And then he's left on the side of the road, half dead. This means it's only a matter of time before this man dies. And it is precisely at this time that Jesus says, two people walk by this man on the road. One is a Levite and one is a priest. This means they have similar roles. Their job in Jewish culture is to serve people in certain capacities. And Jewish scripture is actually clear what priests and what Levites should do for people as an intermediary between Yahweh and Judaism and what they don't. So these men, as Levites and priests, know exactly how they are to support people. And you know what they both do? Not only do they keep walking by, but they go to the other side of the road to avoid this dying man. They are indifferent to the dying man's condition. Now, last week, I told you that the opposite of love actually isn't hate. I think it's just another facet of love. We don't have the time for that today. But the opposite of love is indifference. As a Levite and a priest, they both have a calling from God himself to serve people. They ignore that call by ignoring this man. And like the lawyer, they can quote and rattle off scripture. And I think, now this is your pastor's supposition, that out of all of the texts of Judaism at this time, I believe they clung to one cleanliness law. That to be right with God, you're not supposed to touch the dead. They saw this man. They know what Torah says. You touch a dying man, a dying person, you are now unclean. And these are priests going from one place to another, probably to carry out religious duties and actions. That's just my inference. So what these priests are doing, which I think is very normal for all of us to do, myself included, is to use scripture to self-justify our indifference, just like the lawyer is doing to Jesus right now. And the same goes for you if you are using religion and you're using God to make yourself feel better about your life. Because you can rationalize and use scripture, or like I do with my wife, I can just, and I can fill in the blank, all day long. We're experts at this. To self-justify how you live, how you treat people, and honestly, how your life is just about you and for the people who look like you. This is the reality. If you are indifferent to the spiritual deadness of a person, you are religious and spiritually dead. And if you find God useful, you're going to fight me on that idea. But then right here, the hero of the parable shows up. There's hope for us because the story is not done. And the hero of the parable is a Samaritan. We don't get this because we're Americans, though we can substitute our own kind of person in this parable to help us understand. When Jesus tells the lawyer about the hero of the story, and the lawyer hears that the hero is the Samaritan, this detail would be offensive. You see, every culture, every society has that kind of person they find to be offensive. For conservatives, it's liberals, right? And for liberals, it's conservatives. For Jews, it's Samaritans. And for Samaritans, likewise, it's Jews. Even church attenders have that kind of person that they find to be offensive. Because they don't have the same morals, they don't have the same ethics, they don't have the same worldview, they don't look the same, they don't dress the same, act the same. And Jesus intentionally makes the hero of his parable to be someone that a Jewish man will find offensive. That's our Lord. I want you to take a look at verse 33 right now. Jesus says, but in the midst of the priest and the Levite walking away, a Samaritan shows up from a journey, and he comes upon this man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. The Samaritan sees the dying man and feels compassion. Now, we learned about this word compassion 2 weeks ago through Matthew 9. Remember, the closest word in English is spleen. Something, it's some sort of sympathy that comes from way deep down inside of you. The Samaritan sees this Jewish man dying on the side of the road, and sympathy wells up from deep down inside of him. And I believe this is even more evidence to add on to that Jesus is the Samaritan, because he sees people who are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, and he feels this same word for them. Now let's take a look at what the Samaritan does for this dying man, verses 34 and 35. Let's gather it all together. He bandages up his wounds, pours oil and wine on them. He puts him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And then the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, he gives it to the innkeeper, and says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will return, and I will repay you. The Samaritan does for a Jewish man what a Jewish priest and Levite refused to do. He sees the man in his dying condition. He's moved with compassion. He sees his wounds and pours oil and wine on them. That's expensive. He bandages up his wounds, puts the dying man on his own beast, which means he walks beast and dying man to town, to the inn, cares for this man, secures a room for him in the inn, cares for him the entire night, and then the next day gives the innkeeper 2 denarii and employs the innkeeper to come on in and continue the care. Now, the crazy, radical, costly, deeply thing that happens here is that 2 denarii, we believe, is roughly the equivalent of 2 months' wages. Now, how about you take your family's 2 months of income and use it to restore somebody that you believe isn't worth it? Right? Because every culture has this kind of person. Whatever this culture says is the other and the stranger, not worth it. 2 months of your salary dedicated to this person's restoration. Jesus sounds like a liberal here, doesn't he? Because he doesn't fit into either. He supersedes it all. Sometimes he looks conservative, and sometimes he looks liberal, according to American political ethics. This is costly love. And the question I think we all have to grapple with is, who loves like this? I don't know anybody. I have not read of anybody who would use so much of their time, so much of their income to help not someone in their own family or to somebody at work, a coworker going through a hard time, but someone that's deep down ingrained in them through cultural conditioning that isn't worth it. I don't know anybody. And that is why I believe that the chief figure of this story is not literally a Samaritan, but Jesus himself. It has to be Jesus himself. What other person would bandage the wounds of an enemy? What kind of person gives 2 months' salary to care for an enemy? Samaritans hate Jews, and Jews hate Samaritans during this time. So this Samaritan rescues and restores the dying man at great cost to himself. No one loves so completely, so deeply, so costly, except for Jesus. But now we've got to answer the question of who's this dying man, right? If Jesus is the Samaritan, who's the dying man? And I believe that it's you. I believe that it's me. If you find Jesus useful instead of beautiful, once again, you're going to fight me on this. You're not this bloodied, beaten, destitute person. You're a good guy, right? You got good stuff going for you. Once again, real love doesn't begin until you experience Jesus' love, which is the only love that can actually restore a person. And what you need to see is that the way that you see and treat people who are not like you, what it does is that it shows actually who it is that you rely on in this life. Let me say that one more time. The way that you see and treat people who are not like you is actually, I believe, one of the greatest proofs that shows what it is that you rely on in this life. And I believe that all of this comes down to who you believe the hero of the story is and who you believe that the destitute, dying man is. And that's why this culture is saying, shame on you, Christian, because you're not being Samaritan-like. We say, you totally missed the point. You're in a completely different ballpark and playing a completely different game. If you think that you are meant to be the hero of the story, you know what? You're the moral lawyer, using religion to justify yourself. But if you think that Jesus is the hero of the story and that you are the dying man, you know what? And I pray this encourages you. You are a gospel-hearted person. You are finding Jesus to be beautiful. But the question you have to ask yourself is this, to help you determine which one you are. Is Jesus your helper, your guide, your teacher that you sometimes listen to when it really just affirms what you want to do anyway? Or is Jesus your Lord, your Savior? And he can ask and demand anything of you because you love the great cost that he paid to pick you off the side of the road and to restore you. The answer to those questions will reveal, are you religious or are you gospel-hearted? If Jesus is your sometimes teacher, who's sometimes useful, yet rebel against the idea that Jesus has a full claim on your life, you're religious. And if Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, you're going to find him beautiful. And you'll love the idea, though you may struggle, that he has full claim on you. And he can make whatever demand he wants to make on your life. You want me here this time, every time? Yes, Lord Jesus. Because I love the cost you paid for me. And I will gladly give up X, Y, and Z in response. Not to make me right with you, because you already declared on the cross. Until you experience this, I do not believe that you can truly love others, especially the enemy, in the way that God created you to. This is going to bring us to application now. So the application piece, yeah, I try to state it as a relationship. Experience Jesus' mercy personally so that you can show Jesus' mercy to others. Or to say it a different way. Honestly, you can't show Jesus' mercy to others. Our scripture reading today, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, until just as the Lord was kind, tender-hearted towards you. You can't show to people what actually isn't going on the inside. So that's our application. Let's go through it. Christians find Jesus beautiful because something radical and transformative is taking place in them. You're not the same person you were 18 months ago. I mean, 18 months ago, you weren't even here, many of you, right? 2 years ago, you weren't even here. Something is happening inside of you. Now, before Jesus, like the Jewish lawyer, we too resented and rejected and rebelled against God. And we even used religion to do it because we think we're good on our own, right? We are good people. We love our families. We go to work. We pay our taxes, maybe sometimes. We're good people. We think we're in the right. We even go to church sometimes when we feel like it. Another offer isn't better. We even pray and we ask God for things and we thank God for this awesome, tremendous life he's given to us. And we even read our Bible sometimes. But in reality, you're just dead. All that just proves your deadness. We are the man robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. Broken, bloodied, destitute. But Christians find Jesus beautiful because we have experienced We know what it feels like to acknowledge that we are left for dead on the side of the road. And then Jesus comes and pours wine on us and oil on us and bandages us and secures our restoration. We've experienced that. And for those who have experienced this over time, I groan and lament that I wish it was quicker for me. I'm so slow of learning. But for those who have experienced this over time, a change is taking place in us. We begin to show Jesus' mercy to people who aren't like us, who's not our DNA, who actually reads Lewis and Tolkien and likes the Chicago Cubs. We show Jesus' mercy to the other, to the enemy, to people who don't think and believe and act the way that we do. So let's return to Jesus now and to the lawyer. Parable is done. Jesus then asks a question of the lawyer in verse 36. Let's read verse 36 and 37. Jesus asked the lawyer, "So which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands?" And this lawyer has to eat his humble pie, right? "The one who showed mercy to him, Jesus," right? Can you imagine? He couldn't even say the Samaritan. He had to say the one. But look at what Jesus says. He then tells this Jewish man, "Go be like a Samaritan." The lawyer wanted to know who his neighbor was. And Jesus answered the real question, though. This desire for self-justification that the lawyer is struggling with. This is the reality. We are all the dying man. And we are all the dying man's neighbor at the same time. The lawyer had to admit that someone that he hated and loathed entirely was that was Grinch. Okay. Thanks. Yes. That he was the hero of the story. He was the one that showed mercy. It wasn't the Jew. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. It was the enemy. And by this, we see that Jesus shows mercy to the dying. And right here, Jesus sounds very much like himself in speaking to the Pharisees and the adulterous woman from last week. When he does not condemn the adulterous woman, yet he doesn't just swipe her sin underneath the rug. He tells her, "Go and sin no more too." And he tells this man, "Go and do the same." The showing of mercy to the dying begins when you acknowledge, "I too am dead." So this confession begins the experience of Jesus' mercy personally. So moral people, good people, religious people, they can't do this. They can't. There is always going to be that kind of person that the extent of their mercy and compassion will stop at, but not Jesus, and therefore not the true people of Jesus. We may struggle, but over time, we are going to show the love to the other, mercy, compassion to the other. You cannot truly love until you first receive and experience this kind of love from Jesus. You cannot truly be a neighbor, therefore, until you have been neighbored by Jesus. Which means, remember, who's the neighbor? It's the bloody man on the side of the road. Until you experience that exchange personally with Jesus, you can't do this. So we got to ask, what does this look like at Branchton? I think it believes with this. I think we need to have this affirmation or resolution. We must never be a church community who forgets that we are the one who fell among the robbers. I think that's step one. It's very easy, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and you've done behavior modification, and you don't use the same words you used to. You, for the most part, come to church and read your Bible and do things, and you're around Christian people. You start insulating yourself from non-Christians. And the temptation is that you now then believe that you're no longer dead and dying on the side of the road, and you've become the Levite and the priest. I think that's the temptation. We must always remember that we are the dead. We are the dying. We are the robbed and the bloody. We are the ones that people look at. Go to the other side of the road. we are the ones that Jesus stopped, came down to earth to rescue. So this means, as a church, it means a commitment to value number two as a church, which is to spend time with people who are not like you so they can see Christ in you. This is why we do what we do. The lawyer, the priest, the Levite have one thing in common. They do not put themselves around the dying, the other, the enemy, the stranger. So when Jesus says, go and do the same, they don't. Like the rich young ruler, they walk away grieved. Because though they are religious, he can't just give up all of his possessions to the poor and follow Jesus. I mean, that's this unsound financial wisdom right there. So showing compassion and mercy to the stranger and the enemy in Jesus' name is proof that you have experienced Jesus' compassion and mercy. That you believe that you once were the stranger, the other, and the enemy. So we must commit to make an investment in the spiritually dead as we come into contact with them every single day. That means you must make a commitment to being in the lives of non-Christians. So when you see a non-Christian, do you see them? Maybe how they dress, how they speak, how they act, and you gotta go on the other side of the road? If you do, you are the Levite. You are the priest. Or do you move towards them? So perhaps, perchance, God may use your interaction so that they can see that Jesus loves them radically, deep down to who they are. So you can be religious. You can be a good guy. Love family. Do good things. Show up to church sometimes. But that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. So where do we begin? I got a great quote from Dr. Keller for you. I want you to take a look at it and think about it. I think this is where it begins. Put your eyeballs on it. He says, until you are crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love that he requires, you will never be humble enough to receive the love that he offers in the gospel. Let's talk about it. Christianity, which is the true healing and the true love that people need, that you need, it begins, it hurts first, it crushes, it convicts. I mean, do you see that? This is what the life teaching, preaching of Jesus does to people. It devastates the scribes and Pharisees and the rich young ruler and this Jewish lawyer. And if you are a moralist, a good person, like the scribes, Pharisees, rich young ruler, and the lawyer, you are going to be offended by these things. Because preaching reveals pride. That you use morality and you use religion to make yourself feel better so you can sleep at night. But Christianity begins when you experience. Like, you can't wiggle your way out of this. Like, dead is dead. There's no amount of doing that can make yourself right with God. Christianity begins when you realize that on your own, you don't got it. You're not strong enough, smart enough. You don't have real love. Because if you only love those who love you, Jesus, like, that's not love, right? If you only love your fellow Cubs fans, when you love the Cardinals fans, right? Or you can put your football spin on it since it's Super Bowl Sunday. Jesus' love is costly. It cost Jesus his life to love people who are not like him and to restore them, to bring them back from the dead. And until you are overwhelmed by the magnitude of what Jesus has done, I don't believe that you're a Christian. You may know scripture. You may like religion, like doing some of these things. You may attend church. You can even be a church member. You can do the things that your church tells you to do. But you aren't a Christian until you are first crushed and convicted by the cost that Jesus paid to redeem and restore you, the dead, bloody man on the side of the road. When you see yourself as broken and bloodied and left for dead, and Jesus as your great rescuer, you are finally humble enough to see, love, and depend on the gospel. And over time, you will open your life. Over time, it's not going to happen tonight, but over time, you will open up your life at great cost to yourself to let others in and for you to go into the lives of others and show love and mercy to them. And you'll see that showing Jesus' love, though it is costly, I mean, it's going to cost 2 denarii. You know what? In the final analysis, it is the greatest investment that you can ever make in this life. Not just to use 2 denarii for you and your people, but to be used in the restoration of another human being. That's the greatest investment.